This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is www.cbcg.org. This is number 20 in our series in the book of Hebrews. We've been going through the study translation, and this means that we are just about halfway through. And so let's go back and just do a little review on up through to where we are in the sixth chapter. Let's go back to the very first part. Let's just pick up some key things to see what it is that Paul is writing about and how he's building his case. So when we come to Melchizedek and our opportunity as those who have been called to pray directly to God the Father, right in heaven above, without having to go through a man, and with Christ as our high priest there, it's really quite a thing. So he begins, let's read the first couple of verses here, chapter 1. God, who in the past spoke to the fathers at different times and in many ways by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So he is the ultimate word, the ultimate Son, the ultimate message that God has sent, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the ages, and that could also be translated worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his own power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's quite a statement, because God came to be a human being, and when we get to the conference, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But let's just think on this. Why is Christ the intermediary between men and God? Well, because he came in the flesh, and he also, because of the nature of his birth, had to receive genes and human nature from his mother. Otherwise, his birth was not a birth, and it was not a pregnancy. It would have been an illusion, and so then, therefore, the one born was really not a human being, you see, which a lot of people would like to believe that is so. But in receiving genes from his mother, I think that's a very important thing that I'm going to focus in on when we get back to the conference, because if that being the case, then that means that Christ will be forever having those genes. So we'll just think on that. You know, this is one of these things that I guess I should have my cowbell out here to ring it, see. But you see, it was a great and a magnificent thing that God did. Okay? Then it talks about him being the firstborn, loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Then in the light of all of that, then he begins chapter 2 and verse 1. He begins to show how important our calling is, and then what it is that Christ went through to suffer and to die. So chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, for this reason, and that's the reason of everything mentioned in chapter 1, it is imperative that we give our full attention to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away. It's not the word that'll slip away, but we. For if the word spoken by angels was enforced without fail, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense, how shall we escape if we have neglected so great salvation? And this is what Paul is writing about. Because in the course of human time, what happens? Well, we've seen it, haven't we? What happens? Human beings get lazy, they get tired, they get neglectful and everything like this. And then what is so great does not appear to be so great. So then in a progressive sense, they can begin to slack up, and then, as we will see, where that leads to. So then he refers to the situation concerning Abraham, which we'll pick up again when we come to chapter 4. Then in chapter 3, he wants to make it absolutely clear that Christ is greater than Moses. Because remember, that's what the Pharisees said. Remember the man who was born blind? And he was brought to the Pharisees, and they said, well, were you born blind? Said, yes. Well, how did you see? He told them how he saw, asked his parents, and so forth. And they said, as for this man, referring to Jesus, we know he's a sinner. We're disciples of Moses. See, so for the whole Jewish community, even to this day, those who reject Christ, Moses is the key individual. And that's what they rely upon. So then he shows here, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, for this cause, holy brethren, that is because of everything that Christ did to become the perfect sacrifice, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of the faith we profess, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, even as Moses was in all his house. For he's been counted worthy greater glory than Moses, even as he who built the house has much more honor than the house itself. And then, again, it talks about the disobedience concerning the Sabbath and not keeping the Sabbath, why they were left to die in the wilderness because of unbelief and because they didn't follow God the way that they should. You see, belief is the whole heart and core of everything that we do. Then that follows either obedience or disobedience. You have belief and obedience, you have disbelief and disobedience. And that's what he's talking about here concerning the Sabbath, which the key verse is verse 9, therefore there remains Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And then he shows how then Christ is our high priest in heaven, how that he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Then he comes to chapter 5, and he shows the difference between the high priesthood of men and that of Christ, who then for the first time in verse 6, he says, even as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're about ready to get into the explanation of Melchizedek a little bit more when we come to chapter 7. But then it shows what Christ did, and then also again corrects them for being dull or sluggish in hearing. Then chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it shows we're to go beyond the beginning principles of the doctrines of Christ, and we should go on to perfection. And so a lot of the things that we are doing and studying and so forth fall into that category. Now those who don't, then he gives the warning of the unpardonable sin. And the last one that I did was, how is your spiritual garden? Are you growing good plants or are you growing thorns and thistles? Now let's pick it up here, Hebrews 6 and verse 8. Hebrews 6 and verse 8. But that which brings forth thorns and thistles is rejected and near to being cursed, the end of which is for burning. And, of course, the end of that, then, is the lake of fire. That's what it's referring to after talking about the unpardonable sin. But as we covered, what was the curse that was brought upon Adam because of his sin? Thorns and thistles and things would be the result of it. Why? Because of sin. Now, likewise, in our growing in grace and knowledge and understanding, we can either build, as we covered, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, or in this case, thorns and thistles. And if we neglect what God has given us, then it really, really creates great and huge problems. Well, we covered that. Let's go on, verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, even the fruits that accompany salvation, although we speak these things. And so this is what God wants us to do, what he wants us to have, those things in our life which bespeak those who are called to salvation. Now, let's look at some of the things that where it talks about it. Let's come here to Mark 14, and here again we're talking about the fruits, talking about the things that are planted and how they grow. And we've seen this through the whole operation of what has happened to the Church of God too, haven't we? Yes. Now Mark 4 and verse 14. The sower sows the word. Verse 14 of Mark 4. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. And he's able to do this today via many things. He's got all kinds of helpers out there to distract people. And he can take it away. So some people hear it and immediately they think it's great, and then Satan comes along and takes it away. These are they likewise who are sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And we've also seen that happen, haven't we? And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and they become unfruitful. And these are they which are sown in the good ground. Such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. And so here we have almost an exact parallel, don't we, in Hebrews, the sixth chapter at this point, concerning how we are to bring forth fruit and so forth. Now, he wants us to bring forth the fruit concerning the things of salvation. Now, let's come to Galatians 5 and see what those things are. Galatians 5. And isn't it interesting that here in Galatians, it talks about that which is the fruit of the Spirit, or that which is the result of the Spirit, that which then spiritually is growing and developing in your life. So, now, it talks, first of all, about the lust of the flesh, beginning verse 17, and it ends up with all the works of the flesh, with everything it lists there. But here are the works concerning salvation, beginning verse 2. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And those things hold you through and carry you through all circumstances. Because we're all going to be tried in this world. We're all going to have difficulties and problems come along. But if you have love and joy and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance, against such there is no law. Meaning that these things are a law unto themselves, and this becomes a very powerful force in our lives, that these are the characteristics that we develop. Then it shows again the struggle that we have. See, verse 24, Galatians 5. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. And that means that's how the operation takes place, where you control human nature, control the things that cause you to sin and so forth, and you live then by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, for if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we claim to have the Spirit of God, let's walk as the Spirit of God will lead us to walk. See, that's what's important. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and envying one another, because all of that is just the competition and the sins of the world. So we want to have those things, those fruits which accompany salvation. You can put in there all the other things that you might want to run a separate study yourself and cover more of the things concerning salvation, so that you can add that to it. That would be an extra Bible study you could do. Okay, let's come here to verse 10 now, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work. No. Even if no one else sees it, even if no one else knows. And the labor of love by which you have shown honor to his name, and that you have served the saints and are continuing to serve them. Now what we're going to see here, we're going to see the three greatest gifts, which then are the gifts of the Spirit. Here we have love, your labor of love. Now verse 11, let's read that. Let's read a couple more verses and then we'll go back and we'll study through them. See, verse 11. But we accordingly earnestly desire that every one of you be demonstrating the same diligence unto the full assurance of the hope. You can circle love, you can circle hope. Endurance of hope unto the end, because you have to make it to the end. You know, the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So that you do not become lazy, but that you be imitators of those who through faith, you can circle faith, so there we have love, hope, and faith. That those who through faith and steadfast endurance inherit the promises. Now the promises start out with, number one, you're going to have an existence as God. Number two, you're going to live forever. Number three, you will have no more sin. It will be righteousness forever. And number four, not only inherit the world as it was with Abraham, but also God is creating the universe for some spectacular things that we need to understand. See, the thing is this. If we focus just strictly on the things on the earth, then we're going to forget the things that are in heaven. That's why he says, doesn't want you to be lazy. Now notice. Notice how all of this ties in, verse 13, for God, after promising Abraham. So all of this comes right back to Abraham. And as we saw last time, that if we are Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. After promising Abraham, swore by himself, since he could swear by none greater. And this is a phenomenal thing that God did to do that. To, as we will see, to guarantee the promise that he's given, you see. We're not dealing with agreements like human beings have. They make them set to break them. We're dealing that God promised and promised unto his death in the person of Christ that he would do for Abraham, what he promised he would do. Now here's what he said, verse 14. We'll go back and look at that in a little bit. Saying, in blessing I will surely bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Now after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now it says in another place that he didn't obtain the promise. So part of the promise that he obtained was what? The promise of a physical seed, Isaac, and he lived years old. So there was the promise that he obtained, that part of it. The rest of it is yet to come. Now then he draws a parallel between how men solved their problems versus how God handled this. And because of the swearing of an oath and so forth. Now verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and confirmation by an oath puts an end to all disputes between them. Now there are many oaths and swearings that people do, whether they go to court, whether it's like the Indians that would have their blood oath, they would mingle their blood or whatever. These are the kind of covenant promises that are made. So God did something greater. Verse 17. In this way, God desiring more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, which is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and us, the unchangeable nature of his own resolve, confirmed it by an oath. Now, God doesn't need to take an oath because, as we will see, God does not lie. So this is an extraordinary thing that God has done to grant eternal life to us, to grant the forgiveness of sin to us, to give us all of these promises and things. This is a tremendous thing that has happened. And that's what he wants us to understand. Now, verse 18. So that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to lay hold on the hope. So here again, the hope set before us. That's the hope of eternal life, which is talking about all the way through the book of Hebrews, you see. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and steadfast. So he's really bringing out a lot of things here. This is some pretty powerful writing and covers a huge gamut of what we have in the Bible. We'll go back and see that in just a minute. And which enters into the sanctuary within the veil. Now he's starting to build up to being able to have that access to God the Father directly through Christ in heaven above. In other words, whenever we get on our knees to pray, we are praying and we are being heard by God the Father. That's what he's saying here. Which enters into the veil, that's in the Holy of Holies in heaven above, the sanctuary within the veil, where Christ has entered for us, that is, on our behalf, as forerunner, setting the pattern for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, from here on, there's going to be an awful lot concerning the order of Melchizedek. So next time, we'll begin picking it up there. But let's go back and let's look at some things here that we need to understand concerning, let's come back here to verse 10. Let's pick up some extra scriptures concerning love. See, because the bottom line of everything that there is, if you don't have the love of God and you don't have love, all the rest really doesn't count. It's not completely thrown away. But if you have that love of God, and let's come here to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and let's see what Jesus says about it. Let's see the parallel here in John 15 that we have in Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Now remember, we just got done with the warning. We just got done with the warning of those who are not producing. Okay, let's pick it up, John 15. Let's begin in verse 1. Now, again, here it talks about fruit. God expects things in our lives, not only accomplishments that we do, that's fine. Because remember, he told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See? Okay, that's work they have to do, is to produce fruit. See? So you have fruit that a church does. You have fruit that a group does. You have fruit in your individual lives, and this can encompass all of that. But here he's talking right now about the individuals. And here this is on the Passover night talking to the apostles. Verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Again, tie that in with the warnings that we've seen in the book of Hebrews, you see. So what this is doing is showing us a consistency in the pattern of how God teaches us. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit, as we just saw, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken, in other words, through the word which Christ has spoken, and of course with repentance and baptism and all the other things that go with it, you are clean. And that gives you the entrance into the Holy of Holies so that your prayers go directly before God. And that's something we are not to just say, okay, that's interesting. That's something we are to believe and act upon and consider our prayers to be answered in that manner. Now let's notice how this is accomplished. Verse 4. Abide in me. Now that means live. Live in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you live in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that lives in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And that's what we always need to understand. Now, the world will have a hard time not accomplishing, but understanding this, you see. Because in the face of whatever the circumstances are, we continue doing this. Regardless. Verse 6, see how this again ties in with their Hebrews 6 and verse 8. If a man abide not in me or live in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now then, here, notice how this follows right along with Hebrews 6 and verse 9. We're convinced of better things concerning you, you see. So he says here, verse 7 in John 15, if you live in me and my words live in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. See, that's why this kind of love and this kind of faith and this kind of hope is so profound and important, you see. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you love me, or if you keep my commandments, rather, you shall live in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. See, because loving God requires action. And action, then, is the obedience. Yes, there's the emotion. But there is also the action that follows it, because the love is backed up by faith, and faith is backed up by doing, and that constantly gives us hope, because God is there to help us intervene, hear and answer our prayers. And that's what it's talking about here. This is what is so profound concerning what we're covering here. Okay? Let's come to 1 Corinthians 13 now, and let's see. And unfortunately, in the King James, they have translated the Greek word for love, which is agape. They translated it charity, which is a Latin word for love. And so the Latinist on the committee that did this section of the New Testament took away from the real meaning of it. But here now, one of the, as we could say, the most humble but greatest men of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, here's what he writes about love. And here's what we constantly need to come back to run our lives, to regulate our lives, to produce the things in our lives that God wants us to do. And we can have great accomplishments, like Paul said here, and let's begin in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. That actually means I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Not as, but you become. In other words, hollow. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. That's why I said in the beginning, love is the greatest thing. And this is why. Whatever we do in the world, whatever our accomplishments are, that's fine. That's wonderful. Thank God for it and realize that He's provided the way, the means, and everything to do so. Whatever trial or difficulty we have that comes along, now this is going to be hard. Thank God for it. So that you can learn from whatever the trial and difficulty is. See, trials and difficulties are to help you grow in character and resolve and belief and hope and love. That's what they're there for. So here's Paul is showing some different aspects of it. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods. Now it says here to feed the poor. Now the Greek really means though I bestow all my goods, meaning on whatever cause. Because sometimes you can give to causes which are not just for the poor. You see. And be some magnanimous philanthropist in the world, you know. And of course we'll see a lot of those coming up on television soon, you know. With this season of the year that's coming along. Okay. He says, and though I give all my goods, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Then he goes right on showing, after we've been, how should we say, look at ourselves the way we really need to look at ourselves, because you see, if you love God, you're always going to be in a repentant attitude. And that's what this is showing. So verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind in spite of all the circumstances and difficulties. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not its own. That doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself. It just means it doesn't seek its own to the exclusion of helping other people and serving them too. Is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So what it's telling us here, the love of God coupled with the hope and belief of God, and that all in faith then is a formula for success regardless of the circumstances in the world. Now, someone just sent me by email 36 pages of something to do with some of the martyrs of the Anabaptist. And he said that some of that reading was really most inspiring, how people look at the circumstances when that occurred, when the Inquisition was going on. And of course, the Anabaptists were Sabbath peoples. They believed in baptizing at an older age. That's why they were called Anabaptists instead of infant baptism as children. But you see, sooner or later, the day is going to come when all the words that have been said about enduring to the end and holding fast in spite of all circumstances is going to come true. And so it may be some difficult sledding somewhere down the road in the future. So you see, that's why we need to be doing it now, because you can't hurry up on a hurry up course, as we covered last time, and get it from someone else. Now then, here's what we need to understand. But whether there be prophecies, now I'm convinced that those are prophecies of men, because Jesus said not one of his words would fail. And haven't we had a lot of prophecies of men interpreting the Bible the way they saw it come out wrong? Yes. So they failed. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Yeah, they're all going to be replaced with a true language, just exactly like God confounded the languages in Genesis, the 11th chapter. So he's going to give the whole world a true language again when he returns. And what language we will speak when we're resurrected We'll find out when we're resurrected because we'll be able to communicate. So what we know now is going to cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now that means the knowledge that we know and understand, when we have the knowledge of God and our God, it's going to pale in such insignificance. All the things that we have in this human life, that is going to be just like vanishing away. Okay, so what God has for us is absolutely fantastic. And here's the truth of the whole matter. This is why I ring my cowbell, you see. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, living in the end time, we can key together a few more things than before. But it is still in part. Remember the sermon I gave during the feast, the 14 points of prophecy that have to take place before Christ returns. And only three or four had any degree of fulfillment at all. So we prophesy in part. Now then, here's the day we're looking for, verse 10. And this is what Paul is also writing about back here in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. To try and inspire the brethren by saying, we are counting on better things for you, things that bespeak of salvation. See? Now back here to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away or set aside. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So what he's really saying here, if we don't have the qualities of love that he's just covered here, then we are childish in our understanding of God's way and are behaving in that manner, see. We need to put those things away. And childish behavior is behavior of the world, where there's all the things that go on there. Now, we have to function in the world, so you have to be careful and cautious with that. We have to understand how they are, but that doesn't take away from what we need to do for God. Now, verse 12. But now we see through a glass darkly. We can see. We can catch glimpses of these things. Today, I would say, considerably more than the Apostle Paul. I've seen some of the telescopic pictures of the universe. I wonder what kind of epistle he would have written. So we can see a little more clearly, but it's still darkly, because when we come down to these things, we have to say, well, as Jesus said, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but we can, if we're watching, understand the season of these things as they're coming, you see. But then, he says, face to face. That's going to be something, to see God face to face. Now, just hold your, we'll finish here, and then we'll go back and we'll see a scripture that ties in with face to face. Just a minute. Now, I know in part that then, but then shall be known as also I am known. Now abide, or that is live, or remain, faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love, because it never fails. So we have the same kind of pattern here, back in Hebrews 6, of love and hope and faith. Exactly in the way that he has written it here. Now, let's come to Revelation 22. And let's see what he's referring to face to face. Now let's pick it up. Revelation 22 and verse 3. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that's New Jerusalem, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. We will see God face to face. Now there can be no greater thing or hope or What should we say? Promise that has been given of God to cling to so that we are successful unto the end. You see him face to face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So that's what Paul's talking about back here in 1 Corinthians 13. Now let's look at a couple of other scriptures here that tie in with that Hebrews 6 and verse 10, and love and serving God and so forth. Let's come to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now when you get the new translation of the Bible, you're going to have to learn the placement of the Bible again, because the original order of the books of the New Testament are different than the King James has it. Actually, the King James follows the order that Jerome did when he translated the Latin Vulgate. He's the one who put it in that order. Okay. Second Thessalonians 3. No, that's not the one. I bet it's... Yes. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now you stop and think about that. Of all the billions on the face of the earth. Now you see, this is why the world does not like the Church of God, and in final analysis won't like the Church of God. And those who believe this is because we will say, we have been chosen by God for eternal life, and you have not. Now, God is the one that makes a selection. God is the one who does the calling. God is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. God is the one who will resurrect us from the dead, you see. But he's chosen us specifically, individually. And that's why with the Holy Spirit of God in you, then you belong to him. So you are chosen by God the Father. The great sovereign of the entire universe has chosen those that he has called. Hand-picked. Hand-selected. To the exclusion of other people. See, their day will come. He has a different plan for them. Chosen you to salvation, and that ties right in with, you know, fruits that accompany salvation, through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And that's why it's so important. Oh, by the way, let me just mention that we've been thinking about a name for the new translation coming. And the one we've come up with so far that is perhaps the most appropriate is the faithful translation, or a faithful translation, because you see, it ties in right here with what we're just talking about. You see, the love of the truth, the belief of the truth, and that is so hard in this age of talk shows, opinions. Everybody has an opinion, you see. And that's where so much religious confusion comes from. They have an opinion about this, an opinion about that in the Bible, rather than saying, well, the Bible says this, well, let me find out what else does it say about this and put it all together so that you know what God says. See, so that's why, and I don't know if they've ever done this on a religious program or not, but it certainly wouldn't surprise me if they would do it, to run something like, you know, what do you think? What's your opinion of this? What's your interpretation of this? And then run a quick poll, you know. and then 5 minutes later say, well, 60% say this and 40% say this, you know. So you have to believe the truth, which is from God, and it's not like a CNN poll. You have two choices. One, believe it and live it. Two, reject it. Those who are in between create for themselves great problems. That's called Laodiceanism. And belief of the truth. Now, they had a more difficult time than we. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Now, why did they have it more difficult than we do? Because today we have the Word of God. Now, remember, 2 Thessalonians was the second epistle that Paul had written. Granted, they may have had a form of what became the Gospel of Matthew. Chances are they probably had that, because Matthew's Gospel was finished in 35 A.D. So they had that. Then they had the Old Testament. But here we have the complete New Testament, you see. So our belief of the truth should actually be stronger than their belief, because we can base it upon facts that we can study out of the Bible and build scripture upon scripture and do as it says, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and so forth, you see, to put it together. See, so we can have a more solid and firm belief of the truth. And the truth then is what? Your word is truth, that is the truth of God. Now, just one more comment concerning the translation. That's what I endeavored to do, to be as faithful to the Greek as possible and to present the truth of God so it is understandable. Okay. Now let's continue here, verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now notice it again verifies that God is the one who does the calling, see. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they were understanding already at that time that our inheritance is going to be obtaining the same glory that Jesus has. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's exactly isn't it interesting how the style, though he's covering a subject a little differently, isn't it interesting how the Spirit of God makes the style very similar here in 2 Thessalonians and Hebrews, you see. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So see how that admonition that we find here in Hebrews the 6th chapter follows right along with the same flow as we have in 2 Thessalonians. That's another proof, by the way, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There are quite a few scholars who don't believe he did, but when you see the style and you see the way that it's put together, you can see how closely it follows along. Okay. Now, let's look a little bit more here. Let's come back to Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Let's take that one. Hebrews 6 and verse 11 in the study translation. But we earnestly desire that every one of you be demonstrating the same diligence unto the full assurance of the hope unto the end. In other words, since God is true, and God is righteous, and God is love, then we can have the full assurance that what God has promised as the hope is there to the end. And that's what's so profound and important. Now let's understand something about the hope that God gives us. Let's come to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. It's not just a false mirage of a thought within our hearts. It is part of the fruit, as we saw. Love, joy, faith, hope. See. Romans 16 and verse 13. We're going to see, just like love comes from God, faith comes from God, they are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so hope comes from God, because that's what he's called. Romans 16 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Because that kind of belief, with the hope of God, the love of God, and all of these things combined together, will bring joy in spite of all circumstances, will bring peace of mind regardless of what is happening, you see. All joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we are to run our lives, into which Paul is talking about back here in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's come to back to Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. If I said 16, that's because at the top of my Bible, it says Romans 16. At the top of my Bible says Romans 16. So I didn't mean to confuse you. But it's 15 in verse 13. Now, verse 12, Hebrews 6. Now, here's why we have hope. Okay. So that you do not become lazy. Because that is always to inspire you. You see, the proverb says that without vision, the people perish. And that's what hope is. Hope is the vision. The looking out into the future. The seeing the great and fantastic possibilities you see. So that hope is then the vision. And when you have that, then you're going to be what the world calls a self-starter. Now, what does that mean? That means that you can run and govern your life with the power of the Holy Spirit to do what is right, that you will pray because you desire to pray, you will study because you desire to study, because this hope is that vision which gives you the impetus and the power every day to go ahead, regardless of the circumstances that are around you, you see. So that's a fantastic thing, and that's why he says that, you know, when you have that hope, then you're not going to become lazy. That doesn't mean you're not going to have periods where you're going to have some letdowns, because we all have that. But this means lazy and negligent. So then it shows we're to be imitators of those who through faith and steadfast endurance inherit the promises. Now then he talks about Abraham. Now you know the story about Abraham, which in our studies, and you can read it in the Passover book, that the Passover actually began with Abraham in Genesis 15. That's a profound thing. It didn't begin with Israel. Began with Abraham. And isn't it interesting how it always comes back to Abraham? Now, Abraham had to believe God because God said, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your house and go into land that I will show you. That he would be a blessing to all nations, his seed. And that he would bless those that blessed us, curse those that cursed us, etc. So it all goes back to Abraham. Now what I want to do is for us to understand something very important concerning this example that he's to Genesis 22. Okay. Because this is the example that he uses. And lots of times, God will do things so that on the surface it will look like it's not going to come out the way that you think, but in the end, it comes out better than you have thought. Does that make any sense? Okay, yes. Now remember, Abraham was called when he was 75. He received the promise that Isaac would come when he was 85. That's 10 years. He then also had the promise confirmed in his 99th year that Sarah would bear and bring forth Isaac. So here now we have 25 years involved, don't we? So this is what Paul is talking about, the time span leading up to Abraham. Now when we come to Genesis 22, let's begin in verse 1 because this is very instructive in faith, in hope, in belief, and all of those things are very important here concerning what God asked Abraham to do. Now verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now it means test Abraham. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, now, Isaac was not his only son. If you recall, Ishmael was also his son, but not through Sarah, but through Hagar. And as we were talking last night, that problem still exists with us today, as with Jacob and Esau. But how does God look at it for the inheritance? Isaac, your only son, which means it was his only true son, though he fathered Ishmael, because his wife, Sarah, bore Isaac. So it was both of them combined. Now, verse 2, and he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. Now, we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the faith chapter, that he did this because he counted that God was also able to raise him from the dead if it really came to the point of sacrificing him. In other words, since God gave it to him when he was 100 years old, gave him Isaac as a son, his body being dead, and you know, at 100 years old, I'm sure things don't work like they do when they're 20. So you see, having a son, then he said in his own mind, and this is belief, this is faith, if God asked me to do this, I know that he will resurrect him from the dead. Now, what God did, we'll see, he didn't quite require that. So, verse 3, he rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. Cut the wood or split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, abide here, that is, remain here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again. Now, we've debated back and forth many times, how old was Isaac at this point? Well, he's called a lad. Well, I don't know if Abraham, being at this point well over 100 years old, and he has a young son, how many years he could still call him a lad. But you know how it is with older folks. They even call, you know, 30-year-old adults youngsters. So we don't know. So we've estimated back and forth at different times anywhere from 12 to perhaps 30. We don't know. Probably on the younger side, below 20. Yes. Yes, that's interesting. Okay, I think we just have the clue. Verse 3. And took two of his young men with him. So, young men are young men. A lad then has to be younger than young men. So let's figure 20 or below. Okay. Just for the sake of trying to figure it here. So here's what happened. Now just imagine the scene. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. This is a type of Christ carrying his own cross, because he was carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. And took the fire in his hand, that means he took a censer bowl of coals, carried it in his hand, because you can't hold fire in your hand, and a knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. In other words, I see the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this is quite profound here, because I don't believe that up until this point, Abraham told Isaac what was going to happen. Because notice his answer. And here is a good example of faith for us, in spite of the circumstances looking like they are desperate and unto the end. And I've also found this, that when you go through circumstances that are desperate and look like the end, and you go through with faith and understanding, and perhaps maybe even the end does come to a certain situation, but you still remain faithful to God, there is a blessing that comes later in God's time and in his way, you see. So here we have a very similar thing. Isaac asked the question of his father, and notice his answer, verse 8, Genesis 22. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, which is also a type of the coming sacrifice of Christ. Which is also then, as we will see, a type of what is called theologically a substitutionary death, which then becomes the death of another for your sins, or in this case, the death of another for the death of Isaac. So he said, God will provide. So they went both of them together. And I don't imagine there was very much conversation at that point. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, which then this would indicate he is younger rather than older, because if he were older, maybe the weight would be a little difficult for him to get him up there on the altar. And I've often wondered two things. I wonder what Isaac was thinking when he was helping his father build the altar. And then I have often wondered, I wonder what he thought when he was binding him to put him on the altar for the sacrifice. And you notice that Isaac himself did not fight back either. Comment was made that it probably God's spirit supernaturally kept them calm while they had the faith. But here in this case, we have to know Abraham had to have faith, and Isaac had to have faith, didn't he? He had to have faith and trust in his father that in spite of the circumstances, his father knew what he was doing. Now, likewise for us in relationship to God the Father. Whatever our circumstances are, God the Father knows what they are. And we trust God in that faith and belief, that he knows what is best for us according to his will. Now, that doesn't mean we consign ourselves to not thinking or doing or acting, but that just means we continue to trust God for the solution. Now then, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, so he reached down to take the knife, whether it was in a sheath on his waist or whatever, and took the knife to slay his son. Now that's coming down right to the last minute, isn't it? Yes, indeed. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Now you see, this is done to show all of us how far did God require Abraham to go to prove his belief and his obedience. To the absolute ultimate, you see. Now likewise, when God calls us, what are we to do? We are to love God more than father and mother and brother and sister and lands and children and yes, our own life also. And we are to carry our own cross, just as Isaac carried his own wood, and follow after Christ, just like Isaac followed after Abraham. And we are to trust the Father in spite of the circumstances which may look totally opposite of what we may consider they ought to be. I think that describes a lot of situations in a lot of lives. And I can tell you this, in my own life, it has not been as I ever had thought. And I would have to truly say, I really never thought very far beyond. Now notice, what happened here? And this is what the Apostle Paul is writing about back in the book of Hebrews concerning Abraham. This was such a fantastic and profound thing to do. See. And he said, that is the angel, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, what does this tell us about our test and trial? It tells us the exact same thing. God knows that we love him and fear him when that which in our lives is the most dear to our hearts, that is, in this world, we count as nothing for the sake of love and obedience to God and eternal life. Now, it is easy to say those words, but it is hard to carry them out as Abraham and Isaac did here. Now, let's also note that at this time, we can say if he was 12, then it's 37 years. If he was 20, then it's 45 years that God was trying and testing Abraham, and then at that moment, because he did this, he said, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Okay. That's why we are told endure to the end. And that's what it's based upon here, you see. Now then, we have a miraculous thing take place. Verse 23. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, I've said in time, maybe God supernaturally created this. He could do that because nothing's impossible for God, as a type of the supernatural existence of Christ in the flesh. That's possible. Or, while he was laying Isaac up on the altar, God caused a ram to go up there and get caught in the thicket. Either way, it was there. Okay. Either way, God provided. He caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, this is the exact same thing that God the Father has done for us in our sins. He offered up Christ for our sins instead of us. The wages of sin is death, but God says, all right, if you repent, if you love me, if you believe me, if you live my way, then I'll apply the sacrifice of Christ and his death to your life. And here's a type of it here. Now, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called out to Abram or Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now, here is the swearing that is quoted back here in Hebrews 6. Now, let's understand how important this is. Number one, God cannot lie. Number two, God needs not take an oath, because what he says will be. God doesn't have to take an oath for his word to be true. But he did this because of what Abraham did in his belief. That's why if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and we are to be of the faith of Abraham, you see. So then God did an extraordinary thing, the only time he has ever done this, which means that it goes from the time of Abraham on down through all eternity, of course. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you. Now it becomes irrevocable, unconditional, that God is going to do this in two profound ways. In multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Now, those are the resurrected spiritual sons of God who will shine as the stars, as Jesus said. That is the ultimate promise. That is the promise given to us who are called today. Now, the second one. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and their seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The sand then represents the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as it comes down into the world today. And in those nations the world has been blessed. And from those nations has come the word of God. That's why the world hates us today. They're jealous, just like Isaac had the jealousy of Ishmael, and Jacob suffered the jealousy of Esau. See, because here is the promise. Now it's unequivocal, which means this. It means this. That their descendants will receive the promise that God gave to Abraham, which came to Isaac, which came to Jacob when he blessed the 12 sons of Israel. When the blessings came to 12 tribes of Israel, that blessing is not dependent upon their behavior. Because it's unconditional. The blessing will come. Now, the retaining of the blessing then becomes conditional. But God will give the blessing. That's why, just take for example, we live in this tremendous land in America, or wherever you may live in part of the countries of Israel, whether it's New Zealand or Australia or England or parts of Europe or Canada. We were blessed with this land, grew up in this land, and we received it not because of anything that we did. Correct? Yes. Now, the world looks upon that and looks at all of our sins and says, why, these people don't deserve it. Okay. And in some ways, they're correct. So here it is, irrevocable. Now let's apply this to then the spiritual seed. It is irrevocable that the spiritual seed, those who are called to eternal life because of what Abraham did, and then Isaac and Jacob, and on down to the birth of Christ and what Christ did, which this little episode here in Genesis 22 was just sort of a miniature thumbnail sketch of what God the Father and Jesus Christ would do during the ministry of Christ, you see. God has bound himself to do this. And he will not lie. So therefore, if you understand the Word of God, if you have the Spirit of God, realize that God is going to do and finish the work he has sworn to Abraham. He has sworn by himself. And we can believe that to the uttermost of our being. Now let's finish here. Genesis 22 and verse 18. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And that's the whole key thing throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament. Do you obey the voice of God? Under all circumstances. Under all duress. Now, that's not to say that Abraham didn't have his faults and problems. He did. That's not to say that he didn't have his sins. He did. But when God said do something, he did it. And when he asked him to do the impossible, he did it. That's why. Now let's come back and finish up here in Hebrews 6. And to see why this is so profound and how this ought to affect our very lives in the way that we live and believe and everything that we do. See, because I am convinced also that if we are faithful to God and we look to God, he's going to provide opportunities for us to do things we've never even thought of. Now let's come back here to Hebrews 6, verse 13. For God, after promising Abraham, swore by himself, since he could swear by none greater, saying, in blessing I will surely bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. And he has. Now here is why, verse 17. In this way, desiring more abundantly to show the heirs of promise, that's us, see, the unchangeable nature of his own resolve. See, the heirs of promise include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the spiritual seed that are called, and so forth, all of the physical seed that would come from that. The unchangeable nature of his own resolve confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things, in blessing I will bless, in multiplying I will multiply. Those are the two immutable things. In which it is impossible for God to lie. You know, most of the religionists today accuse God of lying. All the time. All the time. And they think that the New Testament is a pack of lies too. But God does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now let's come here to Titus, the first chapter, because we need this verse in there. Titus, the first chapter, concerning about God not lying. Titus, the first chapter. Okay? Let's just begin here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie. Now the Greek here is udunatai, meaning the impossibility of God lying. Now that's why it's so very important that the word of God be presented truthfully, straightforward. Because you can take the truth of God and you can exchange it for a lie by having all kinds of false doctrines and things that you claim are in the Bible. But see where it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, cannot, the impossibility of it. See, that's why we are to have absolutely no doubts whatsoever that what God said he's able to do. He is. Not only that, cannot lie, promise before the world began, that in the due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, who is Christ. Christ is God, the Father is God. It's impossible for God to lie. Let's come back and finish these verses, and then we'll be ready for Hebrews 7 next time. Back here, Hebrews 6, and let's read verse 18 again to the end. So that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to lay hold on the hope set before us. Never doubting. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. When that is that way, then you are what you would say in this world, stable. See. James, the first chapter, we'll cover next time. It talks about those who don't have faith. They're driven like the wind of the sea, you know, driven here and there. They're not anchored. Now notice, both secure and steadfast, which enters into the sanctuary within the veil, that you have that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven above, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in heaven. Okay? That's awesome. Now, if you want to know what that's like, read the section there in the Harmony on the wave sheaf offering day when Christ was, after he was resurrected, was accepted of God the Father. What was that like? See, that'll give you something to really sink your teeth into. Where Christ has entered for us as a forerunner. He's the one who went ahead, paved the way to prove it can be done. Having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to see that the order of Melchizedek is different than any other priesthood. It is the only priesthood that was and is a king and a priest. Okay, we'll pick it up there next time. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001. Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willoro, Willoro, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.